Ephesians chapter number 6. Verse number 13 and 14. Wherefore, take unto you the whole armor of God, that ye may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand. Stand therefore, having your loins girt about with truth, and having on the breastplate of righteousness. Our Father, once again, it humbles our heart, Lord, to be able to come and assemble together. Lord, we think about our Christian brothers and sisters across this globe. Some of them, Lord, who are meeting at various times on the Lord's Day and other times and days, knowing that if they're discovered, that will be the end of their life. That just coming and being the church will be enough to put them to death in the eyes of the political sphere. God, I pray that you would help us and help others in our good land, in our land flowing still with liberty. We're not what we ought to be, Lord. No doubt, but thank God we're still the best in the world as a place to live. But help us burn in our hearts the reality that assembling together as the house of God, as the church, is one of the most valuable and virtuous things that we can do. Of all the warnings of Scripture, the Apostle reminded the Hebrews to not forsake the assembling of themselves together, but so much the more as you see the day approaching. Oh God, help us that we might be, Lord, in tune in every respect. Speak to us out of your word tonight. Give us strength, Lord. You know our frame, that we're but dust. You know this little conflict physically that we're having. We pray, Lord, that you, as Paul said, I'll glory in my infirmities that the power of Christ might rest upon me. So tonight we give you praise and honor and glory as we pray in the name of the Lord Jesus. Amen. Amen. The breastplate of righteousness. A distinct reference from the prophet leads us to understand that this breastplate of righteousness belongs to another. It is given to us, but it is owned by another. Isaiah 59, there it said that he put on righteousness like a breastplate and an helmet for salvation, and that he girded himself in the garments of vengeance. Here's one, the example of our Lord Jesus, who not only has but will in time to come, will arm himself and take on the enemies of eternity. Take on the vast enemies of God and defeat them as the champion of our salvation. Not only that, we begin to look this morning at a divine revelation of the provision. He said that to take unto yourselves the whole armor of God to put it on. And part of that armor being the breastplate of righteousness. We saw from Isaiah 54 and verse 17, this is the heritage of the servants of the Lord, and their righteousness is of me, saith the Lord. There's not a one of us here that has our own righteousness to lay claim to the things of God, to the promises, or to the protections, or to the provisions of God. The implicit righteousness faith of Jesus Christ His Son, the one who was holy, harmless, undefiled, and separate from sinners, has been tested, has been proven that He is righteous. Then we looked at the imputed righteousness in His salvation. We saw, as we looked at that, we saw that there was the imputation of Adam's sin upon His seed, upon all of humanity, fell the disobedience of Adam. For wherefore, as by one man sin entered into the world, and death by sin, therefore death has passed upon all men. Someone would say, but I don't think I've done anything unlawful. Well, the Bible tells us that from Adam to Moses, though there was no distinct law given, yet there was a defined law given. And from Adam to Moses, men still died in sin. How did that come to be? Because they were of the seed of Adam. Then we looked for a while at this imputation of sin, our sin, upon Christ at Calvary. Thank God that there was that moment when God poured out His wrath upon sin, but it was not the sin of His Son, but the wrath was poured upon His Son. It was the sin of His saints. All of us who are in Christ, He took upon Himself the burden of our sin debt. And then the imputation of Christ's righteousness to the believer. We thank God tonight that we are standing in the righteousness of God. I'm as good as, you're as good as, standing at the right hand of God, there glorified according to Romans chapter 8, that He, whom He called, He justified, whom He justified, He glorified. And so then that, in that immediacy of that truth, we are standing at the right hand of God in the righteousness of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, how does that bring us to the breastplate of righteousness? In the implicit righteousness of Christ, the imputed righteousness of Christ in His salvation, you and I function, we operate in the imparted righteousness by His Spirit. The old Puritans called it imparted righteousness. It's the righteousness of the Lord Jesus that enables us to live for God. The outward conformity to the righteousness which has been imputed to our account. One's experience ought to measure up to and manifest outwardly their standing with God. We're seeing in our day and in our hour, we're seeing myriads of people that are professing to be Christians, professing to be Christ, professing to have that garment of righteousness, that robe of righteousness imputed unto them, and they live like hell. They act like it. They have no intention of living for God. There's no evidence of a love for God, and that tells me there's no evidence of the life of God within them. It's easy to make a profession. It's altogether different for it to be our practice. 1 John 3, John writing to his little children, he said in verse number 7, little children, let no man deceive you. He that doeth righteousness is righteous, even as he is righteous. Far too long, church, many a profession has been but a pretense in the end. It's an easy way. I've come up in the long time ago, I come up under a lot of a surrounding preaching that was just promoting an easy believism gospel. This idea that all you got to do is come down to an old altar and pray a prayer or shake a preacher's hand or fill out a card. All those things you're familiar with, and you're familiar with the myriads of people that did it Sunday after Sunday, year after year, and God and the FBI couldn't find them with a search warrant. What does that mean to us? That means one of two things. It means either God's lying. I'm waiting to show you he ain't going to strike me dead for that statement. It means either God's lying or it means they're lying. Let God be true and every man a liar. Anytime a man's statements, a man's profession does not match up to God's statements and God's description of that profession, it's the man, not God, that has the problem. The acceptable norm of our day has become this simple statement of salvation. How easy is it to look at someone else and say, "Oh yeah, I'm saved." Now, I've had people say that to me with a bottle of alcohol in their hand. "Oh yeah, I'm saved." I've had people say that to me when you knew that they were living outside the boundaries of God's order and God's design for people. And they say, "Oh yeah, I'm saved." Way back yonder, when I was 7, 8, 9, 10 years old, I went down there and I sat on the front pew and I filled out a card, and like with my wife when she was a little girl, they gave her a Bible. I had a call the other day. I want to be careful not to say too much, but I had a call the other day, and my wife answered and spoke for a few minutes, handed the phone to me. Young man on the other end, he said, "Pastor," he identified himself. He said, I'm sitting here looking at a Bible that your church presented to me back in," and he gave me the date. He said, "The Sneed Street Baptist Church." I said, "Yes, sir." He said, I've been troubled about something. He said, "I'm trying to remember if I've ever been baptized." Yeah. He said, "I can't remember." Well, I'm here to tell you now that a person can forget some things. There's some folks out there in the nursing home don't remember what happened this morning, let alone what happened 30 years ago. So keep in mind, it's not this idea, "Well, yes, there's some things you don't ever forget." I'm glad that there's some things God doesn't ever forget. Because I do. But he said, "I'm not sure, and I was wondering if there's any way." He found us on the internet. He said, "I'm wondering if there's any way that you could maybe look in some books or something and tell me whether I've been baptized or not." He was a little confused on baptism and its efficacy, but at the same time, we had a good conversation about some things. I shared some truth with him, some gospel truth with him. I said, "You know, we've got a church record book. I'll be glad to look it up." This was what, last Sunday, wasn't it? I come up here Sunday night for church, looked it up, and there he was. Back in 1974. And then out beside that line, a year later, where he had transferred his letter to another city on over in the state. Listen to me. A simple statement of salvation rather than a scriptural statement of salvation will never be enough for man to be accepted with God. Am I saying that everyone has to be perfect? Not at all. But we've forgotten that salvation is not just a matter of being saved from something. It is a matter of being saved to something. We like to quote the verse there in 2 Corinthians 5:17, and even then when we do and try to make the application, most fellas make it wrong. He said, "Therefore, if any man be in Christ, he is a new creature. Old things are passed away. Behold, all things become new." What does he mean by that? He means that God has worked a work and made of you something you've never been before. It doesn't mean that you're going to live exactly perfect, but it is that you have the life of Christ within you, and you have a desire and a design to press toward the prize of the calling of God in Christ Jesus. We don't see a lot of folks pressing on anymore, do we? So, how sad. And we might also say, how sinful. To claim the righteousness of God by faith and fail to manifest that righteousness by faithfulness. It is required in stewards that a man first be faithful. I look at this and I think about this imparted righteousness by His Spirit, and I think about this righteousness and our present standing. Our standing is where we are in Christ. Our state is where we are as a Christian in the world. A man's standing never changes. It is eternal. I give unto them eternal life, and they shall never perish, neither shall any man pluck them out of my hand. My Father which giveth unto them unto me is greater than all, and no man can pluck them out of my Father's hand. Salvation is, I'm talking about gospel salvation now, it is an eternal experience. It is an experience that is ministered from heaven and ought to be manifested in the world. Our present standing in this righteousness. Galatians 2:20, we often quote that verse, I am crucified with Christ, nevertheless I live, yet not I, but Christ liveth in me. And the life I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God who loved me and gave Himself for me. Verse 21, though, is a very interesting addendum. He goes on. There, I do not frustrate the grace of God, for if righteousness cometh by the law, then Christ is dead in vain. It is the righteousness of Christ being lived out, the light of Christ being shined out, the love of Christ being expressed outwardly to a lost and dying world. Our present standing. And then there's the righteousness, this righteousness and our personal state. 1 Peter 2:21, for even hereunto were ye called, even because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example that ye should follow His steps, who did no sin, neither was guile found in His mouth. You did catch that. Ye should follow His steps. Who when He was reviled, reviled not again. When He suffered, He threatened not, but committed Himself to Him that judgeth righteously, who His own self bare our sins in His own body on the tree, that we, being dead to sins, should live unto righteousness. By His stripes you were healed, for you were as sheep going astray, but now returned unto the Shepherd and Bishop of your souls. Our personal state, we have been called upon as Christians. We have been called upon to take the right moves, to go the right way, and to do the right things, to let the life of Christ manifest itself from us on a daily basis. We don't just live for Jesus on Sunday, though a lot of people like to do it that way. We ought to live for Him on Monday and Tuesday and every other day of the week. Our present state, and then that righteousness, that imparted righteousness, and our prudent steps. Jeremiah said, thus saith the Lord, stand ye in the ways and see, and ask for the old paths, where is the good way, and walk therein, and ye shall find rest for your souls. They said, we will not walk therein. What a sad response to a spiritual revelation. But the old paths, God said they're out there, and we ought to seek them. We ought to walk them, and we ought to welcome them. The Bible tells us in Galatians 5:16, this I say then, walk in the Spirit, and ye shall not fulfill the lust of the flesh. What is it about folks today that just can't seem to do right? They just can't seem to stay out of sin. They like to talk about being a Christian. They like to talk about when they got saved way back there somewhere. I want to tell you right now, you search your Bible, and anybody that's looking for salvation assurance, what your Bible's going to do is deal with it in the present sense and tense. It never says, well, you remember you got baptized. You remember when you made your profession. You remember this, you remember that. No, no. It always deals in where a person is right then and there. Amen. Walk in the Spirit. And that beautiful Psalm 23 and verse number 3, David said, He restoreth my soul. He, catch this, leadeth me in the paths of righteousness for His name's sake. Yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I'll fear no evil, for Thou art with me. Thy rod and Thy staff, they comfort me. I'm glad, thank God, that He leads me. Jesus said, My sheep know My voice, and they follow Me. Another they will not follow. That ought to be enough in itself to do some discerning about some folks' profession of faith. And so we saw here, in this text, we saw that distinct reference from the prophet concerning the champion, a divine revelation of the provision. Now look with me one more time at our text in Ephesians 6 and 14, and think with me about the dutiful response at the present. We've got a duty. I remember when Brian joined the Marine Corps, and we all got together and celebrated that last night together, the family. And then me and Mama took him down there to the recruiter's office. And that's where we had to walk away, knowing he's going to get on that old plane and take off way out there to California and go through the training. And then all the differing times that he'd get to come home, and we'd take him back to the airport and stand there and watch him as he'd walk away that time and think. He'd turn around and wave that one more time before he'd disappear, wondering, will this be the last time we'll ever lay eyes on our baby in this life? But you see, he had a responsibility to fulfill. He had a duty. He was one of those that was to serve, and his duty of service outweighed all else. What would it be like if God's children, every Christian, had come to the point where we felt like our duty, our service duty, was the most important thing in our life? It don't take nothing to pull folks out of church anymore, to knock them out of church. Well, I know we've had a lot of situations. We had the pandemic that kept us away. We've had other things, weather, that we couldn't even get into the church. All things that would happen that way. And that's not what I'm talking about. But I'm talking about folks that have got their name on a church roll somewhere, and one day they're going to have an obituary, and it's going to read they were a Baptist, or they were associated with such and such Baptist church. And you want to say, yeah, they're associated with it, but awful loosely. I'm talking about a dutiful response at the present. He said, verse 14, stand therefore, having your loins girt about with truth, and having on the breastplate of righteousness. Here we are embroiled in a battle, and with a well-experienced, a well-equipped, and a well-engaged enemy. The devil doesn't take Sunday off. He doesn't take Monday off. He doesn't sidestep Wednesdays. He doesn't miss revival meeting. He's busy every moment of every day. And his minions, his hordes of wicked demons are out there on a daily basis, an hourly, a moment-by-moment basis, planning and plotting. Back at 9/11, we saw our nation brought to its knees because we were ill-prepared, but the enemy was well-prepared. And how long ago has that been? How many years has that been? And even today, that same enemy is as well prepared as it ever was. It might not be as big as it once was, but it's as mean as it ever was. It's just as tenacious as it ever was. There's a duty, a response for this present hour. We don't need, what we don't need is a bunch of Christians that have got their name on a roll. What we need is a bunch of Christians that have got their feet firmly planted on the solid rock and ready to do battle, ready to do whatever God would call on them to do. I remember when the Lord was approached by that Roman centurion, and he said, Master, he said, I got a servant sick back there at my house, and if you'll say, then he can be whole, he can be well. And Jesus said, I'll go with you. And he said, oh no. He said, I'm a soldier. He said, I'm under authority, and I have others under my authority. He said, but you're the great authority, and all you got to do is just speak the word, and I know that my servant will be healed. Oh, we need to get back to the place where we recognize our Lord Jesus Christ as the great authority in life. Let me give you three quick things and we'll be done. A dutiful response at the present. First of all, the embrace of trusted virtue. We are to be fully prepared. What does it mean to be fully prepared? It means to daily inventory ourselves. The first thing a Christian ought to do when he gets up or she gets up in the morning is take a little inventory. When it gets to the end of the day, take a little inventory. What's my day been? How occupied have I been today with myself? How occupied have I been with other situations? How occupied have I been with the Lord? A little inventory. Our commission in this conflict begins with these words, finally, my brethren, be strong in the Lord and in the power of His might. Not only a daily inventory of ourselves as we embrace these trusted virtues, but a daily inventory of our supplies. I'm always humored by the Southern tradition, when a handful of snowflakes fall, everybody scrambles to get their milk and bread. Amen. I don't know when all that snow was on the ground and all that bad weather. I went in Bill's about two or three times. I walked back there to the milk section. I went home and I told my wife, I said, they had six quarts of buttermilk. That was it. That was the milk inventory. 6 quarts of buttermilk. Now I'm thinking, you know, I understand that. I had to go back a little later and, you know, I went in there and they didn't have 6 quarts of buttermilk anymore. You go over to the bread aisle, and there wasn't nothing over there but a handful of them pre-wrapped donut-looking things. All the bread was gone. I asked the man, I said, I see you out of milk. He said, yeah. I see you out of bread. He said, yeah. He said, so-and-so, they're supposed to be here on such-and-such day. You know what? They didn't get there. The inventory of supplies got low. In fact, it dissipated. How often do we think about, because of the weather consequences in our part of the world, that you might be without power a couple of days sometimes, or even longer. Or you might be without this or without that, and you carefully, when you hear that weather coming, and it's hard for me, I can't keep my ear to the ground on this weather stuff. I'm kind of like that poor ignorant boy. I look out the window and whatever it looks like out there, that's what I figure is going on. But we hear about this weather and we immediately go through inventory, make sure we got everything we're going to need. If the pandemic didn't teach me anything else, and other than to stay away from some folks, it taught me, praise God, that toilet paper and paper towels are a divine essential. You better stock up. We ought to take inventory every day of the supply chain and the supply line. Now, the supply chain, that's the where you get it from and how it gets to you. That's what the supply chain is. And the supply line itself, we ought to make sure every day that we're prepared by having the supplies we need. I'll tell you, the person that doesn't study this Bible, doesn't read this Bible, doesn't pray, they're not prepared for the day. No, not at all. And then not only embracing this trusted virtue to be fully prepared means taking a daily inventory of ourselves and a daily inventory of our supplies, but a daily inventory of our situation. The world we're in and the world that we have conflict with, though unchanging in certain ways, is ever-changing in other ways. It's hard to be sure just what's going on anymore, from the top to the bottom. There's this constant state of flux and change. If we're to be fully prepared every moment of every day, then we must constantly and conscientiously examine the immediate surroundings of our situation and see just where we are. If you're in a foxhole on the other side of enemy lines, it'd be good to know that. My oldest brother and a couple of his buddies in Vietnam, I never knew about this until they told it on them. They were behind enemy lines. They dug a little hole and pulled in palm branches and all that kind of stuff. And they spent 3 days wrapped up in that hole because the enemy was everywhere for those 3 days. You better know what your situation is before you get into it. I was talking to a young man over the other night over at the meeting, and who'd been over in Iraq in the army a couple of times, and we were just talking about things, and he said his particular, he was with the 1st Cavalry. And he said, man, when we hit the ground, he said every time we went out, we were in a firefight. It was just a constant. The situation was so difficult. The embrace of trusted virtues, being fully prepared. Secondly, the expression of true vigilance, being faithfully positioned. Ephesians here in this 13th and 14th verse says, having done all to stand, stand therefore. What's the perfect position for the Christian soldier? Stand. Stand. I'm reminded of I'm reminded of everything but his name. Shema. He was out there. They were all out there working in the field, and the Philistines, here they come. Every time they come, everybody'd run off and just let them take whatever they wanted because it was easier than fighting. Well, that's where we've gotten to today. Folks think it's just easier to let that bunch have what they want, give them what they want, and that'll appease them and they'll go away. But that's just like an extortionist. They said, I won't say a word for $10,000, and you work up to $10,000, and what happens? A little while, that's gone, so they come back for some more. And it just goes on and on and on. But to stand, the Bible said that when all of Israel fled, there was one man, one of David's mighty men, one of David's three mighty men, Shema, who stood in the midst of the ground, in the midst of a field of lentils, and defended it, and the Lord wrought a great victory. I'm glad, thank God, that there's a duty of being at your post. I heard an old preacher tell a fellow one time, He'd been preaching at a certain church, and that preacher had, and he run across that fella, and he knew that fella's name, he was supposed to be a member of that church. And the preacher cornered him, and he said, "Hey, where do you go to church?" He said, "Oh, I belong over there," and he called the name of the church where that preacher had been preaching. And he said, "Well, why don't you get where you belong?" Huh? We've got a duty to be at our post. You know, you might think sometime, "Well, all I do is sit on this pew." Oh no, there's a whole lot more to it. A whole lot more to it than that. Do you know what you're sitting on that pew is and does and says? It says that you know where you're supposed to be and you want to be there. It's an encouragement to your preacher. Now, I've preached to empty pews a lot through my 41 years of preaching. I mean, it don't bother me as much as it used to, but it still bothers me. But to be able to stand up here, to step up here every service and look out there and know before I ever come to church, to know that when I look out there, I can almost name you and know that you're going to be there. A duty to be at your post, then the diligence of being at your post, and then the difference of being at your post. It makes a difference. Sometimes it's easy, especially in smaller churches like ours. We don't have all the frills and the whistles and the light shows and the buzz and the bells and everything that goes with it. And thank God we ain't got none of it. And ain't looking to start any of it. But to be here with that one desire, to hear from heaven, to make sure that our heart and our mind are focused in the right place and be pliable in the Lord's hands. You know the story in Jeremiah of the potter and the clay. How the potter put that clay on the wheel and he worked it and that clay was marred. And the potter just simply made another vessel of it. You know, it'd be easy. It'd be easy to think, "Well, why didn't he just get him a different piece of clay? Maybe one that's a little more moldable." But there's a difference about being at your post. Just being there on the wheel, knowing that the potter's hands are going to be doing a work. And then the evidence of total victory, being fittingly perceived. This is an important statement that I'm fixing to make. It seems obvious that there is a great importance to be placed on how the enemy perceives you and I as good soldiers of Jesus Christ. Whatever debate this might present, one might well say that a contributing factor in Goliath's downfall and death was his failure to perceive that soldier of God rightly. What did he say to David? He sized him up. David, a young lad, a ruddy boy, the Bible said. And he come out there and he didn't have armor on. He didn't have a shield bearer. He didn't have a sword in one hand and a spear in the other like Goliath did. He come out there and he had a little bag hanging off his belt with 5 stones in it. And he had a little sling in his hand. And Goliath looked at him and he mocked him. And he said, "You come out to me like I'm some kind of dog, like the best David was for was to chase dogs away." And Goliath ridiculed him and belittled him. And David said, "You might come in your strength and power, but I come to you in the name of the Lord." I'm talking about Goliath. He did not perceive David as a soldier of God, and because of that failure in his perception, he lost his head. We're reminded of the giant's perspective of Jehovah, how that he looked at God. And his perspective of God was the basis of his perspective of God's forces, how he ridiculed the armies of Israel. He was convinced that Israel was a defeated foe because they had a dismal faith. Then David shows up, and he, not only being characteristic of what Goliath's concept of a soldier is, came into the battle armed with God's weaponry, not man's weaponry, and the Lord wrought a great victory. How utterly sad that many are defeated, or a defeat has come in the battle, because the soldier, having not been faithful in preparation and position, was not found to be forceful in their perception. What do people out there think of me? How do they perceive me? How do they perceive you? Confessions having no backing with consecration, our enemy will rail and mock rather than shudder and withdraw. Our enemy does not fear our words, but they do fear our witness when we manifest the righteousness of Christ. In the book of Acts, chapter 19, and I had thought about turning over there, but we're exhausted in time. But I want to give this to you because it'll close out this thought. In Acts chapter 19, we find Paul in Ephesus. Now, many times Paul would go into a town, and he'd do some preaching, maybe a week, a couple of weeks, a couple of Sabbath days, and he'd gone. He comes to Ephesus, and he stays 2 full years. Do you know what that does? That establishes him and establishes his gospel as, we're here to stay. A church is birthed out of that, and that church is evidence that God is there to stay. Ephesus was the center of the Diana cult of the Ephesians. A lot of silversmiths made their living making little silver images of Diana to sell to all the worshipers, and they'd bow down to that little image. The temple of Diana stood as one of the 7 wonders of the known world. Paul is in Ephesus, and we know that he was there that 2 years. How much more does this extent of time and ministry bear upon the fact that it is Paul's epistle to this same church body in which he reminds and reassures them concerning the great warfare and the enemy that they face? As you continue through that text in chapter 19, verse 21, down to about verse 41, you're going to find Paul in earnest. He's going to be busy about his Father's business. But then in verse 11 through verse 20, in the middle of that chapter, you're going to find Paul in effect. Now this is what I want to emphasize. This being fittingly perceived. I am going to turn back to touch on it in this respect. Verse 11 said, "And God wrought special miracles by the hands of Paul, so that from his body were brought unto the sick handkerchiefs or aprons, and the diseases departed from them, and the evil spirits went out of them." I'd say Paul was having an effect for God in that town. Then all of a sudden, we read about an attempt being made by some others. Verse 13 said that certain of the vagabond Jews, exorcists, took upon them to call over them which had evil spirits the name of the Lord Jesus, saying, "We adjure you by Jesus whom Paul preacheth." And there were 7 sons of one Sceva, a Jew, and chief of the priests, which did so. Now watch this. "And the evil spirit answered and said," Jesus I know. And Paul I know. But who are you? And then the Bible says that that spirit jumped on them seven boys and whooped them and stripped them naked and run them out of town. What am I saying? I'm saying Paul, in effect. Paul manifesting the righteousness and the grace of God in Ephesus built a testimony. And then others came along and tried to play off of that testimony. What a powerful statement as these would-be exorcists are confronted by this evil spirit. Their helplessness and hypocrisy, the evil spirit readily recognized and utilized to their sure defeat. I want to ask the question, when the enemy looks at you, and when the enemy looks at me, when the enemy listens to what we say and then makes the comparisons of the two, what we say and what we do, how does it perceive us? How does this community perceive this church? Do you know there are churches in communities? I'm not pointing any fingers here. I'm saying generally there are churches in communities that are a joke and a laughing stock. Not because they're small or insignificant or anything like that, but they've kicked the gospel out as far away from their position as they can, and now they're just playing. They're just playing religion. And the world may not know true, but it does know false. It knows what religion looks like because it has played it so many times. Are we considered by that world to be weak and wanting? Does our spiritual service bear up to the scrutiny of others? Has my daily life been an exhibition of His grace and power? Having done all to stand, having on the breastplate of righteousness. Now, we can't do this on our own, church. You know that as well as I do. I'm preaching to the choir tonight, I know that. But even the choir needs to get tuned up every once in a while. We can't do this on our own. If we're going to have an effective ministry in Mark Tree, Arkansas, both collectively and individually, we're going to have to put on this breastplate of righteousness, His righteousness, and through that live for Him, that it might manifest to that world out there around us. To some that we know and love dearly, to some that are strangers and only know us in a very minimal way. But we've got to put it on, because the fight is on. God help us to do so. Let's stand together.